In this lecture on the powerful scripture, I've been dealing thus far simply with the importance of having a high view of the inspiration of scripture in order to preach with power. I want to turn now my attention to the importance of accurate study and its relationship to preaching with spiritual power. I will not at this time give practical instruction as to how one may exegete the text in a proper way. That I have reserved for Lecture 8. But at this time, I want to simply inspire, motivate, and help you as well as myself to see that accurate study is a prerequisite for preaching with power. It appears that even though there are many evangelicals today who would hold to a high view of the inspiration of Scripture, yet many times those same evangelicals will be sloppy or slothful or neglectful in their study of the Scripture. The pulpit must not be a place where we preachers mishandle and play loose with the Scriptures. There must be, in the heart of the preacher who would preach with power, a heart obsession for accurate exegesis. We must not only believe in the divine character of the Scripture text itself, but also in our practice of study and preaching, we must apply that same principle and philosophy so that we handle it in a reverent, respectful way, not adding to what God has said, not detracting from or taking away from what God has said, but having, as it were, a complete commitment to, first of all, understanding the text, and then, secondly, accurately applying the text to our people. We should then, in a word, exercise ourselves greatly to understand that text in its historical context, while at the same time making a powerful and applicable teaching to the lives of the people to whom we speak. Dr. Stott has said, quote, "The higher of our view of the Bible, the more painstaking and conscientious our study of it should be. If this book is indeed the Word of God, then away with slovenly, slipshod exegesis." End of quote. I can understand a liberal who does not hold to the fully inspired text of the Scripture, taking that same text and dealing with it in a loose fashion, because he does not hold to a high view of inspiration. He may feel or think that the text is filled with errors and problems that cannot be solved. But how could a man of God, whose theological perspective of the Scripture itself is such that he holds the highest view of confidence and assurance that the text from which he is preaching is indeed the Word of God, how can that same man be slipshod in his exegesis of that same text? I fear that we preachers tend to deliver sermons sometimes that we feel will sound good, regardless of how poorly exegeted and marginally accurate the sermon might be. Of course, the preacher faces a congregation oftentimes which cares little about truthfulness as long as it is palatable to the ear or to the custom of the local church. I have often marveled that we Christians seem to gobble up heresy if it is packaged in an acceptable presentation. I feel that this is tragic in the modern church. The congregation itself should be extremely concerned about whether or not the pastor is preaching, in fact, the Word of God. To reflect the mindset of the noble Bereans of Acts 17, who were of such a character that they examined the Scriptures daily to see if what Brother Paul was preaching was in fact the Word of God. On the other hand, we seem extremely impatient sometimes with preachers who may strain to be accurate but lack the dramatic flair. It's a terrible thing that many preachers who are preaching the Word of God in an accurate way are receiving a great deal of criticism because they're not entertaining, or they're not dramatic enough, or their personality isn't such that people think it's drawing or winsome to the community. I do not mean to imply, of course, that boring preaching ought to be acceptable preaching. But there should be more emphasis on the accuracy of the preaching than there is upon the dramatic flair of the preaching. I think we would do well to return to a focus on accuracy and less emphasis upon the dramatic part of the preacher's preaching. Let us not be guilty of what Sangster has called, quote, men who became more eager to say something new than to say something true, end of quote. Do not be guilty, preacher friend, of making your outline appealing to the ear and to the heart and to the mind without first of all making sure that that which you are preaching is first true and accurate. We the preachers, I'm convinced, must become totally persuaded that accurate exegesis is a primary issue in our preaching. If we fail to understand this, then we will also fail to properly perceive our role as preachers. We must preach, yes. But let us preach the Word, and let us preach it aright. Roy Smith, in his book, Preach the Word, relays the story of the stone pulpit in the Metropolitan Methodist Church of Detroit. A statement is positioned on that pulpit where only the preacher can read it. It says, "Preach the Word." The pastor of this great church, Dr. Merton Rice, had a son who once enrolled in the seminary to study to be a preacher. Every 10 days to 2 weeks, Dr. Rice would send his little telegram to his theologue son, which always read these words, "Dear son, preach the Word. God bless you, Dad." How I wish the Lord would send me a telegram every week with such great encouragement to preach the Word, but He has even done better than a telegram. He has given us a straight and direct command from Scripture, which we may read at will any time of the day or night. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the Word in season and out of season. Preach the Word." You and I, preacher friend, need to continually remind ourselves of these clear and concise but blessed words. They will give guidance to our hearts. They will give needed encouragement and clear our thinking. This is what it's all about, preaching the Word. And how can we preach with power, I ask, if we do not preach the Word? And how can we preach the Word if we ourselves as preachers are such poor students of the Scripture? Dr. Sangster reports a layman's comments on the preaching of his day. When asked of his opinion of British Protestant preaching, he replied, quote, "too scanty and does not strike deep enough," end of quote. Could that not also be said of your preaching or mine, dear brother? Is it too scanty? Does it just skip across the top, leaving covered great truths that lie hidden and underneath that tremendous text from which we take our thoughts? Do we not strike deeply enough into the Word of God to bring up to the hearts and minds of our people what God has said and has revealed, if we would only take the time to dig and study and do accurate exegesis? Surely we would do a better job at this. Sangster goes on to say, and I quote, One sometimes hears a man with a good deal of homiletical skill weaving something out of nothing in the pulpit, and leaving the heart-hungry listener wishing that half the cleverness had been spent on the marrow of the gospel and had dealt in a serious way with the things by which men live. End of quote. Unfortunately, and tragically, many congregations are starved of the meat of the word. But I challenge you, preacher friend, don't let that be your congregation. The flash in the pan, sensationalistic preacher may draw a crowd, but it's only like a local carnival or a circus. People may have a morbid curiosity for the new or the novel, the exciting, the flesh-oriented. But a big crowd on one day or in one service does not indicate true change and transformation of life. You and I, as preachers and pastors and under-shepherds of God's holy flock, must not satisfy ourselves with anything less than that our people are becoming more like Jesus. Be careful that you do not compromise too much in order to get people to church to hear the gospel. Don Miller says, quote, "There can be no true or permanent spiritual recovery until the Bible gets back into a position of centrality in the modern pulpit." End of quote. Don't make your services like a circus. Music is all wonderful and good when it's kept in its marvelous place. And I'm fully persuaded personally that powerful preaching can be aided by powerful music. But let us always remember that music is indeed a secondary issue in the worship of God. The centrality of what we are about in the worship of God is His Word. There is the time to give gifts and offerings. There is the time to praise. There is the time to recommit ourselves personally. There would be the time to pray and confess sin in our lives in the worship service. But the centrality of the worship is the pulpit itself. The Bible and what God has said ought to become the focal point of what we do in our worship. But this will never begin in the worship service until it begins in the study of the preacher. You, the preacher, must demand of yourself nothing less than a total commitment that when you walk into that pulpit, you will be prepared with a sermon that is accurate to what God has said from His Word. There must be sweat and toil left on the study desk before there will be power and unction in the pulpit. If the price has not been paid in the study, then do not expect great power from God in the pulpit. A verse of scripture that seems applicable to me at this point is 2 Samuel 24:24, where David, in seeking to make an offering to appease God from His wrath because of David's personal sin, is offered by the Jebusite who owns the threshing floor where David is standing. And David is told that the sacrificial animal will be provided. The fire will be provided. The altar will be provided. It will cost David nothing. To which David says, no, no, that will never be. For he says, I will not offer to God anything which did not cost me something. It'll cost you something to make your offering of the pulpit, of the preaching, of the sermon unto God. You cannot think that you can flip your way through the week and then march like a giant warrior for God into the pulpit on Sunday with a weak, shallow, skippity sermon and think God will come down and anoint you. It just will not happen. You must pay for it. And you must pay for it with your life, your blood, your sweat, your energy, your toil, your labor. When we think deeply enough about preaching as preachers, we realize that preaching is an offering unto God by the preacher. He preaches to people the word of God in hopes that they will respond affirmatively to it. But success for the preacher never centers around response to the message. Rather, success for the preacher is embodied in the careful, faithful, and accurate presentation of the truth which God beforehand has delivered. God called the preacher to preach. God gives him the message to preach. God enables him with gifts and the Holy Spirit to aid him in preaching. The only one with whom the preacher must deal in terms of a personal evaluation is his God. He does not have to please the people. He does not have to obey the deacons or the elders, but he must please his God. For he is offering the sermon back to God, and only God can truly evaluate its correctness. The only one to whom we must look for approval in our sermon and looking for success in our sermon is God. Therefore, should you and I, preacher friend, should you and I not preach and prepare as though we're preaching unto God? What an awesome thought that is, that God is listening. You may just have five. I remember on one occasion as a student preacher, I preached to a congregation of five. And in those days, I was tickled to death to be able to have five to preach to. But I wonder now, how would I feel, having preached for several years, to preach to only five people? But in reality, it does not matter. If God has given you a message, if he has burdened your heart with the truth of the word and has called you to preach his word, it is not important how many or how few of people listen. For God is there. And he will know whether we have offered unto him a sermon which has been thrown together at the last minute on Saturday night, or whether we have planned and prepared with our heart, our mind, and our energy. If we understand this, we will also say with David, I will not offer to God anything which did not cost me something. J.H. Jowett has said, quote, preaching that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. It is therefore imperative that the preacher go into his study to do hard work. Jowett goes on to add, quote, let him, the preacher, employ system and method, and let him be as scrupulously punctual in his private habits in the service of the Lord as he would have to be in government office in the service of his country. End of quote. Sangster writes about Jowett, the man of whom I have just quoted, that in his place of service in Yorkshire, a mill town, he would oftentimes hear men of the community already up and busy at their jobs by 5 o'clock in the morning. And Dr. Jowett, under the leadership of the Lord, began a habit which he performed the rest of his life, and that being early rising for the purpose of studying the Word of God. His conviction was that if a man would rise to labor for physical bread in the early wee hours of the morning, then surely, surely the man of God should rise early for spiritual bread from the Lord. Jowett has written, quote, let first things be put first, and let him give the freshness of his strength to matters of vital and primary concern. End of quote. Dr. Criswell, in more recent years, has exhorted pastors many, many times to keep your mornings for God. That is extremely important. Of course, many of us study at various times of the day, and perhaps you study at an evening hour, and you feel that you are very effective at doing it. Of course, each man needs to respond to himself and to his requirements in a manner that is best suited to his constitution. But it seems to me that for the most part, most of us operate better in the mornings than we do later in the day. We're fresher. Less things are bothersome to our minds. Our minds are clean and clear. It was Jesus' custom to be up early and to spend time in prayer with the Lord. I'm not suggesting, of course, that early rising has any merit in itself. But you must give God the best of your day, whenever that is. Do not be a lazy preacher. I care not how educated, experienced, or skillful you are in preaching. You must understand, and understand very well, that God will not bless neglectfulness or slothfulness. You cannot, and you will not, stand tall in the pulpit until you heed long in the study. Let there be much time spent in diligent prayer and research. Be tedious, be thorough, be exact, be compulsive in your study. Do not let the mood of the day nor the onslaught of lesser things deter you from your high and holy task of studying the Word of God for your sermon. R.G. Lee, the great Southern Baptist preacher of bygone days, would say, quote, "You can't live on skim milk during the week and preach cream on Sunday," end of quote. Dr. Jerry Vine has said, quote, "Daily time for Bible study and prayer is the key for being an effective preacher," end of quote. Dr. W. A. Criswell, pastor of the far-famed First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, has patterned his earnest study by being an early riser and studying in the morning. Dr. Criswell's counsel in his guidebook for pastors should be heard by every preacher. He says, quote, "No man can meet the demands of a pulpit who does not constantly and earnestly study," end of quote. Now, Dr. Criswell has a study in his home, which has been provided for him. And he writes about his study in his home in the following way, quote, "There is a telephone on my desk, but it does not ring. At night, in the quietness of the shining stars and of the soft gloom of the evening, I can work and study and prepare. In the morning, I can walk into my workshop and there slave at my desk to my heart's content. I can pray and I can prepare my sermons. I can write books. I can think through the problems that confront us. I can live the life of a king in a castle in my study. Nobody is there but God, and He is waiting for my arrival whenever I come. When I leave the study, I try to be a servant of the church and of the world, but the time I spend in my study is mine and God's. That," he says, "has extended my ministry and has blessed my life. It is, in fact, the secret of the enormous amount of work I am able to do." End of quote. The value, my friend, of godly, earnest study and prayer cannot be overly emphasized. This is, of course, not an argument against pastoral care. You will be, of course, called upon many times to fulfill pastoral duties and responsibilities, which will be yours. But it is a call for pastoral priorities, putting preaching and feeding the flock at the top of the list. It is also very important to know how to study, and then to discipline ourselves to study. When I go to the study to prepare my sermons, I do not go to, quote, get up a sermon. Rather, I go to pour myself over the Bible until it pours itself over me. I utilize every tool which I have at my disposal: Greek and Hebrew language lexicons and dictionaries, Bible dictionaries, commentaries, expositions. I pray, I read, I study. I meditate and think until I believe in my heart I have a word from the Lord for my people. I have found no joy in the pulpit personally without this hard work in the study. H.C. Brown Jr. has said, quote, "There is no substitute for an intimate knowledge of the words and thoughts of the text," end of quote. This is absolutely, positively true. There is no substitute for getting into the mind of God, and by getting into the mind of the text. Stott quotes John Calvin, who once said, quote, "None will ever be a good minister of the Word of God unless he is first of all a scholar," end of quote. C.H. Spurgeon has said, quote, "He who no longer sows in the study will no more reap in the pulpit," end of quote. Are you guilty, pastor friend, of leaving preaching preparation, sermon preparation, till the last minute of the week? If you are, you are sadly and tragically mistaken. You are not preaching with the power and authority that God wants you to preach with. Or are you preaching old sermons which you prepared years ago when you did quite a bit of study in preparation for sermons? But now in recent days, you've slacked off your study. Perhaps you've decided you can preach those old sermons which seemed to be so good and which God seemed to bless so well back then. And surely you would think he would bless them again. I want to challenge you to take those old sermons, if you preach them, and rework them, restudy them. There may be new gems, new delights for your soul, which you did not know then. God has broadened your heart and broadened your ability and broadened your experience. You may find and discover great truths, which at that time was not available to you. You see, only by studying afresh and anew can God's fresh anointing be ours. We must pay the price in the study. We must sow the seed in the fallowed ground of our hearts so that the pulpit will be a season of abundant harvest for us. We will find that a varied but equally nourishing blend of spiritual fruit whereby our people will feed and drink when we give ourselves wholly in the study of the Word. Our people will take from the banquet provided, replenishing their starved and hungry souls. And when they leave worship, they will rejoice that their pastor has spent time with God. Spurgeon has said, quote, "Very much of the preacher's power will lie in his whole soul being in accord with the subject," end of quote. This means, of course, that before I preach, I must be saturated with my message. I must be saturated with what God is saying. And this saturation takes time, precious time. If we diddle away our time during the week, we will not preach well on Sunday. Spurgeon has declared, quote, "A man who goes up and down from Monday morning till Saturday night and indolently dreams that he is to have his text sent down by an angelic person in the last hour or two of the week tempts God and deserves to stand speechless on the Sabbath," end of quote. My dear brothers, can we not all say that we have on occasion been guilty of this very thing? Perhaps the obstacles were emergencies which were totally out of our control. Special need of a special friend came up, or an unexpected visitor came by. Sometimes we ourselves are subject to sickness and weakness of the body which drain the soul as well as the body. I suppose that there are a thousand reasons why at times we will not be able to study like we would like. I am not sharing this with you in order to place guilt or frustration on the man of God. I do not mean to imply also that our schedules will always be obedient to our commands, or that every congregation desires a prepared preacher who pays the price for preparation. Sometimes I have found congregations to be unrealistic in their expectations of their pastors. For example, how can a man spend much time with God yet be with every hurting member of the church all day? as you can see, priorities must be set. Delegated authority will help a great deal, but pastors are oftentimes criticized and abused for doing the very thing which God has called them to do, to preach. I, however, still want to implore you, preacher friend, leap over the wall. Jump over the obstacle with God's help. Do not fail to do what you ought to do because of others or because of trials or tribulations. Dr. Billy Graham convened a group of clergymen in London in November of 1979. And he was asked at that time the question, if you could live your life and ministry over again, what would you do differently? To which he replied two things. First, he said he would study three times as much as he had done. And second, he would give more time to prayer. We just simply cannot and must not shortchange God and His people by skimping by on study and inadequate preparation. Dr. Pearson once wrote, quote, "The man who wants to preach with power must have his times alone with God. If he wants to be a distributing reservoir, he must become a receiving reservoir. If he wants to prevail with man, he must learn, first of all, to prevail with God. Such preachers will be found full of a divine energy." I want to spend now some time dealing with expository preaching. Again, I will not enter into what I believe to be very helpful suggestions on how to preach with expository preaching. I have reserved that information, which I hope to give you, in lecture number 8. But rather, I want to speak very briefly about the importance of expository preaching as a means of preaching with power following accurate study. In recent years, much more has been written about expository preaching compared with a generation of preachers prior to this point. This is a very good sign, I believe. For expository preaching, in my estimation, is the very finest type of preaching for pastors. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can feed and mature a flock of spiritual sheep more than the regular, consistent, well-balanced teaching and preaching of the Bible through expository preaching. This divine type of preaching will extend a pastor's ministry over the years and will prepare the congregation, I'm convinced, as nothing else can, for personal as well as corporate crises. Expository preaching is the Rolls Royce of preaching. It is the cream. It is the fat of the lamb. No man of God can do better than to systematically expound, examine, and explain God's word, whereby he expedites obedience among the people. May God add to the numbers of expository preaching in our ranks. Charles Spurgeon has said in his book, Lectures to My Students, quote, "I am sure that no preaching will last so long or build up a church so well as expository. Be masters of your Bible, brethren. Let the word of God dwell in you richly." End of quote. I have myself found that when the church feeds regularly on expository preaching, then it seems to stabilize them when crises come. I have attempted, in my over 9 years of preaching at the Pleasant Heights Baptist Church in Indianapolis, to preach in an expository fashion. I have found this type of preaching wonderful in keeping down doctrinal error, building a personal hunger for God's word in the lives of the people, and most certainly, a newness of mind develops then in the leadership of the church. I simply cannot say enough positive comments about what I've experienced to be the benefits of expository preaching. Ferris Whitesoul has said, quote, "If a pastor wishes to add depth, direction, and dynamic to his preaching, let him perfect himself in the expository method." He goes on to say, "Expository preaching makes for a well-rounded ministry. The result is that there is education, edification, and spiritual maturation." End of quote. William Taylor gives a great reason in his book, The Ministry of the Word, why expository preaching seems to be so fraught and full with holy power. He says, and I quote, "Expository preaching brings both preacher and hearer into direct and immediate contact with the mind of the Spirit." End of quote. Expository preaching gets the preacher out of the way, so that the hearts and minds of men are brought into confrontation with the holy, inspired Word of God. Isaiah 55:11 is the most tremendous promise in all of the Scripture that should encourage us and inspire us to preach expositorily. The Bible here says that God's Word will not return void, but it will accomplish that for which God has sent it. As we give the Word of God skillfully and accurately, with great earnestness, authority, and unction, week in and week out, we will discover that God's Word will go to work on our people. It will provide purity and power and character in the Christians to whom we preach. When a preacher gets a hold of the Word of God in its historical context and accurately interprets it grammatically, giving fresh and pointed insight for application, then powerful conviction and character will come upon the congregation. This methodology will do the preacher good also, because it will exact from him laborious and disciplined homiletical study. Expository preaching will not be practiced by a liberal, or the morally deviant, or the lazy man. It will dictate a disciplined schedule. It will draw upon the preacher's fullest capacity. It will not allow the preacher to give anything but his very best. Whitesoul has said, "Expository preaching is no practice for a backsliding preacher. The strength and power of the Word simply will not distill into the mind and heart of the man living in disobedience." End of quote. Taylor has said, quote, "Let no man who wishes to succeed in exposition imagine he can do so without great labor." T. Harwood Pattison writes before the turn of the century, quote, "We insist that to expound the Bible satisfactorily, there must be studious habits and a resolution on the part of the preacher constantly to maintain them." Spurgeon has said, quote, "Woe to the preacher who dares to waste an hour." He goes on to say, "Turn again and again to the Word of God itself and read a chapter and ponder over its verses one by one, or let him select a single verse and get his mind fully exercised by it. The right word will come to him through his mind being actively engaged upon holy subjects." Let us be more expository preachers than we are now. Let us give the raw Word of God with its accompanying divine power applied in such a way that the hearts of people are gripped. F.W. Robertson of Brighton, England, preached expositorily from age 31 to his death at age 37. And W.R. Matthews, Dean of St. Paul in London, once wrote of Robertson, quote, "We need preachers who could do for this generation what Robertson of Brighton did for his," end of quote. Alexander McLaren preached textually most of the time in his early years. It was not until age 57 that he began to embrace expository preaching as his primary method of preaching. Yet what a great influence his later preaching has had on thousands of preachers worldwide. Dr. Jeffs of England speaks something very dear to our hearts when he says, quote, "The Bible is the preacher's book and the preacher's glory. Bible exposition is the preacher's main business. if he cannot or will not expound the Bible, then what right has he to be in any pulpit? End of quote. I will now want to close my remarks on Lecture 5, entitled The Powerful Scripture, by speaking now about preaching with fire. If a man is to preach with power, he needs to understand the role of the Scripture and its place in preaching. But here I want to specify just a bit on the relationship between the Word of God and the powerful application of preaching the Scriptures. You must preach with fire. You must preach where the fire burns. I mean by this, of course, that as you're studying, God will aid you, and He will put a burden, a message. He will touch you. A verse, a passage, a chapter, a paragraph of the text will jump out at you. Spurgeon quotes Gurnall when he says, quote, "Ministers have no ability of their own for their work. How long they may sit tumbling over their books and puzzling their brains until God comes to their aid. God will not drop down His assistance. We write with a pen that hath no ink. And if anyone need walk dependently upon God more than another, the minister is he." End of quote. You do not need to make up a sermon. You need the sermon God gives you. This is where the fire burns. Spurgeon says, quote, "Wait for that elect word, even if you wait till within an hour of the service." He goes on to say, quote, "I confess I frequently sit hour after hour praying and waiting for a subject, and that this is the main part of my study." The text, the message, must have the fire that God gives it. The fire must burn in the soul of the preacher. Preach with that fire, preacher friend. Preach with God's blessing. Preach the Word of God. Preach where He puts the burden. This is the end of Lecture 5 on the powerful Scripture.